Our first scripture reading this morning is from the 15th chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. If you'd like to follow along, it's in your pew Bible on page 165 in the New Testament. Page 165. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
In reverence and in the joy of hearing, please stand for the reading of the gospel. From the gospel according to John, the 20th chapter. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went to the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Join your hearts with me in prayer. As we hear these words again, O Lord, may we hear them anew. For often familiarity breeds disinterest. We know what to expect. It is, after all, Easter. But in that expectation, your startling word comes to our ears and grips our heart. so we may fully comprehend what it means to proclaim he is risen indeed. Amen. The scene is in front of Agamemnon's tent in the port of Ulis, where the Greeks are waiting to sail. We learn that Agamemnon has sent for his daughter, Iphigenia, telling her that she will marry the Greek hero Achilles. But the real reason he is invited is to kill her as a sacrifice to the goddess Artemis. Artemis, the goddess of hunt and wilderness, was preventing the wind from filling the sails of the Greek ships, and so they could not depart for battle. Agamemnon sends his servant, the old man, with a letter telling Iphigenia not to come. But Menelaus intercepts the note and accuses Agamemnon of betraying the Greeks. The brothers argue until the messenger arrives to announce that Iphigenia and her mother Clytemnestra have already arrived in Ulis. Agamemnon welcomes them, but he can't bring himself to tell the truth, and the women still believe that they're in the camp to celebrate a wedding. A chorus of tourist women come and sing and admire the soldiers and witness their discussions and consider the fates of the women in war. Clytemnestra greets Achilles as her future son-in-law, and there's an embarrassing confusion until the old man explains to them exactly what Agamemnon's true intentions are. Achilles promises to protect Iphigenia if they cannot persuade Agamemnon to change his mind. Clytemnestra confronts her husband Agamemnon, and Iphigenia begs him for her life, but he fears the wrath of the army if he does not relent and make the sacrifice of his daughter. Achilles reports that the army is clamoring for Iphigenia's sacrifice, but he will still protect her if it comes to that. But Iphigenia then changes her mind and her heart, and she decides that the best thing to do would be for her to go willingly into that sacrifice for the sake of the Greek army and the honor of all Greek women. Achilles admires her nobility and goes to join the army and witness the sacrifice. Having told her mother not to grieve, Iphigenia, with the help of the chorus, begins the rituals for Artemis and departs to her death. A new messenger arrives and reports a miracle. Iphigenia had bravely gone to the altar, and Agamemnon, wielding the knife as he struck at her, his daughter disappeared and replaced with a deer. In her grief, Clytemnestra is not sure if she can believe that story. So it's Easter Sunday, and your pastor decided to start his sermon with a summary of the opening of a Greek tragedy by Orestes, and not with the biblical account. I wanted to start here because I wanted to paint a picture for you of the story that was well etched on the hearts of the pagan Romans witnessing the Jesus story of death and resurrection. I'm doing so because I believe of all the characters in the biblical narrative for which we have the most affinity, it's not the Pharisees attempting to solve the Jesus problem. It's not the crowd that's manipulated by the unfolding events. It's not even the disciples who've had their world turned upside down at the crucifixion and chaos and disaster and avoidance. No, I believe the characters in the Passion Play with which we have the most identity is the pagans, the Roman administrators, the soldiers, the bureaucrats. They're the ones that are our kin. I do so because I believe we're far more prone to paganism than biblical monotheism. We see sacrifice as transactional. We suffer, or we pay, or we adopt a subservient position, and the gods, or the cosmos, or the fates, or our supervisor at work, or the friends on our next golf outing, whatever, we believe that they will transact those gifts as payment to our account. They'll think better of us because we sacrificed for them. Even a traditional reading of the crucifixion bears some resemblance to a deal struck between Agamemnon and Artemis. Agamemnon sacrifices his own child, and the god is placated, and more obligated than to make things break his way. You may have heard that sermon. I did as a child. It was the Easter sermon of my youth. God was holy and needed a sacrifice great enough to cover the depths of our sinfulness. Nothing we could bring was sufficient, so God sent his Son as sacrifice to bridge our sins and God's holiness. Our indebtedness is covered, and the winds can finally fill the sails of our ships of conquest. Do you have a problem with that? I've got a problem with that. It suggests that God was like Artemis, whose ego requires satisfaction. But God, our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Rachel, our God needs nothing. Psalm 50 makes this very clear. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, O Israel. I am your God. I bring no charges against your sacrifices or concerning with your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects that are in the fields. They are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine and all that is in it. Do not eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. These I do not need. Sacrifice and thank offerings are what I ask. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in your day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and you will honor me. Or from Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? It is an extremely humbling fact to know that our God needs nothing from us. To suggest that God needed something from the death of his own Son to complete or fulfill God's own self is to misconstrue the message of the cross and the meaning of the resurrection. The startling news of Easter is not a change in God's disposition toward us. It is the transformation of what we think about ourselves and how we are then to treat one another. It is Mary, having given everything of herself to her Messiah, her teacher, her Rabboni, her friend. She feels all is lost. All has been sacrificed, and she is weeping at the empty tomb, fearing that she is now forlorn and forgotten. That is until the risen Christ speaks her name. Let me speak to you this Easter morning in a metaphor, an illustration. From just a few weeks ago, when my wife Danny was in the hospital recovering from brain surgery. Yeah, I'm going to keep exploiting this as long as it works. It was the startling moment when one of the nurses fell to the floor. She was walking Danny to the restroom. Picture it. The professional caregiver, not an aide, not an attendant, but one with a master's degree in nursing at one of the premier medical institutions of America, sprawling out on a floor like a tripping toddler, her rubber-soled shoes sliding out beneath her. How humbling. How embarrassing. How disgraceful. Yeah, she got up uninjured, but without apology. but it's an image I'm not sure the administration would wish to put in a brochure or highlight at the next Jayco inspection. Except the image of this highly trained clinician sprawling out on the floor of the neurological post-operative intensive care room misses the power of that moment. The reason why I'm sharing this story, you see, when the nurse hit the floor, she was escorting my wife on her first few steps after surgery. She fell because Danny was becoming dizzy and weak in those post-operative faltering paces. She fell because her patient was falling. And she did what she was trained to do. She slid her leg under the patient and carefully placed her own body behind and under her patient so that she would protect her all the way down. And while the forces of gravity affected them both, Danny was uninjured because her nurse fell with her. She was sprawled out on the hospital room floor, but she had done exactly what she was supposed to do. She shared the fall. She participated in the fall. She controlled the fall. And so, after a few moments, when they both gained their composure, they began to laugh. It was not tragedy. She helped her up, and they stood together. That's how it is with us. And the visage of Easter is not Christ alone on the cross. It is Christ falling with us, holding us, embracing us, protecting us in the depths of our fall and our death. So that Mary, the disciples, the Apostle Paul, and yes, even us can rise laughing, standing together. The cross and the resurrection is not about some empty God needing sacrifice to satisfy his holy justice. It is that's the stuff of mythology. That is the stuff of a pagan transaction between mortals and false gods. No. The cross and the resurrection is a loving God falling with us so that the weight of this weary world does not crush us. Pain or despair or even death. The message of the cross and the resurrection is God's own Son falling with us so that we will rise again. As Jesus said, do not be afraid. I am the first, the last, the living one. For I was dead, and now I am alive forevermore. And because I live, you shall also live. Hallelujah. Amen. Please stand. And in declaration of our own confession of faith, let us speak the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended down. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand. You may be seated. He is risen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia. Amen.